All right, it is time for us to begin this morning. It is great to see everybody out with us. We have some who are visiting. Thank you so much for being here with us. This is the beginning of our gospel meeting with Ross Oldenkamp. He's preaches at the Northern Kentucky Church of Christ up in Florence. Ross, how long have you been there now? It's been almost 4 years there at Northern Kentucky. I'm really looking forward to this. I've known of Ross, but I think we've only had an opportunity to meet, and that was just in passing a time or two. So I'm looking forward to getting to know Ross a little bit this week. I'm certainly looking forward to the lessons. We're going to be talking about how the seed grows. And we're going to start with that this morning. Brother Ross, you'll get up in just a moment, but first, Zach's going to go ahead and lead us in a word of prayer.
Please bow with me. Dear Father, we thank you for every blessing you give us. Specifically this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to come and learn from your word. We pray that we take your word and apply it to our lives and grow. We pray, just as we're going to talk about this week, that we do the right things to help nourish and protect our souls, to further grow spiritually and help others around us grow spiritually. We pray that this gospel meeting is fruitful and that we can help spread your word to others in the community. We pray for opportunities to do so. We pray for us individuals that are already Christians, that we continue to grow and apply your word. We additionally pray for any non-Christians, anybody that comes here regularly that has not submitted themselves to your word. We pray that this week is able to further prick their hearts to do so. We thank you for Christ and his death, and through his death that we can have that sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for everything in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's so great to be here and thankful for the invitation to the elders, and excited for what we have in store. Adam mentioned the connection to how the seed grows. That actually is going to begin Monday night. That's a 5-lesson series. Today, there's a short 3-sermon series on invitations that are going to take place in the Gospel of John, chapters 2, 3, and 4. So this morning, this is your invitation to blessing. I want to think about, what is this miracle or this sign pertaining to the changing of water to wine? I know that you've probably heard this text for many years, and there's one common topic that usually comes up. Right, and that is, how could Jesus turn water to wine? What's his position on wine? How does this impact the Christian and wine drinking? And for a long time, this has probably been a chapter that has been used for all of the wrong reasons. Because I can only imagine what Jesus must be thinking when he looks down and sees that John 2 has become a battleground for the Christian and alcohol, when I'm fairly certain that was not his original intention, was to just provide fodder for that conversation. I know I missed the point of John 2 for decades. I certainly didn't hear this when I was a child, and for 20 years of preaching, I did not understand until I sat at the feet of a brother and let him teach me. What is Jesus trying to reveal about his ministry, his purpose for coming, and about himself? This is I was told right before that this could be a class, this could be a sermon. I didn't really give a whole lot of thought to the interaction. If it comes to me in the moment and I really want to hear what you have to say, I may just point at someone who looks like they're paying close attention. That's not an invitation not to pay attention. But if I think that you might have a ready answer or you might be able to read for me, then if you have your Bible open, I might call on you to do that. But just because it's not necessarily a class doesn't mean you need to just check out and get into comfortable mode, because I want you to be challenged by what we're going to talk about here. So there's a man who wrote of the purpose of this chapter, John 2, R.C. Foster. He writes that the motives behind the miracle were sympathy for the embarrassing dilemma of the host and a desire to produce faith in the disciples. So two primary reasons, I guess, would be he's worried about the dinner party, and he's wanting to produce faith in his disciples. But I know that miracles are fascinating and awe-inspiring, but the question is there anything more to this than simply the wow factor? Look what Jesus was able to do. Because Jesus said, or John says of Jesus, that this sign which he did was a revelation of his glory. Verse 11, John 2, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, Moses did something kind of like this, only if this is really just about the wow factor, if this is really just about, look at the power that enables me to do this thing, kind of hesitant to say it, but I will. Moses was a little more impressive than Jesus. I mean, if this is a revelation of his glory, then why does Moses get to turn all the water in every pot and in the river into blood, and Jesus, he just kind of does a lower end of the spectrum, kind of six pots turn from water into another kind of drinking beverage. As far as the wow factor is concerned, that's been done, and it's been done better by Moses. But there is something, I believe, that is more than just the wow factor. So, I want to give you three reasons why I believe that there's more to it than that. First of which is, John called it not a miracle, but a sign. And those are different. A sign and a miracle are two different things. They're not just, synonymous with one another. They're not just redundant. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says that Jesus in our midst performs signs, wonders, and miracles, okay? That's not just saying miracles, miracles, and miracles. These are different in some aspect. And I think it's interesting that even our quote before, R.C. Foster says the motives behind the miracle, and that's not what John called it. John called it a sign. So we want to find out what is the significance of the sign. This was said best, I think, by Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, when Moses is talking to God about the signs that he would perform among them. And Moses is concerned about whether or not Pharaoh and the people would be convinced. And God explains that it will be, verse 8, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So we understand, just as we all passed on the roadside, signs convey messages. There's an underlying message to what we are seeing. So I believe that the sign of the wine is about more than just Jesus, the Savior of the party, but that there's something Jesus is trying to say. The message is not, you get into a jam, you call Jesus. So consider the other signs in John also, just as an illustration of the signs having messages that are attached to them. The sign of the bread in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds all of those people with a little boy's lunch. What is the sign? Jesus gives us the sign. Can anybody help me with what interpretive explanation did Jesus give in that same chapter that was intended by feeding 5,000 people? Anybody give me the meaning of the sign? They say, show us, we want this bread, you know, or we want you to do something, give us a sign like Moses from heaven. What did Jesus say was the meaning of the sign? Anyone? He said, Moses gave you bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses, that was God. God gave you that bread, and I myself am the true bread from heaven. Moses gave you manna, verse 32 of John chapter 6. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So, you've got Jesus being the message of the sign of the loaves. The blind man in John chapter 9, another sign. And they say there's seven signs in the Gospel of John. Most of them, I think maybe all of them, linked with some I am passage. The sign of the healing of the blind man. You give a blind man sight. What have you given him? Well, what does Jesus become then if he gives light to the blind, or sight to the blind? I gave it away. He becomes the light of the world, doesn't he? He becomes the means by which those in darkness come out of that darkness. I am the light. The sign of the healing of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's about more than just physical life here. Those signs convey messages. Secondly, also, we get the fact that God's timing is intentional. Okay, God's timing is intentional. He's not random. He's not a fly by the seat of your pants, make this stuff up as we go along kind of God. The ministry of Jesus is intentional. His signs even were intentional. We know this based upon the way that the Scripture so often speaks of intentional timing. Galatians 4:4, Jesus' coming was based on the fact that the fullness of time had come. Romans 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the reason for which Jesus said, I'm not yet going up to the feast, was because my time has not yet fully come. It wasn't random or haphazard. And so the idea that Jesus is just going to stumble into his ministry because of an awkward situation for the dinner host is unbelievable to me. And thirdly, that is, it fulfills Bible prophecy. I would say this is probably the biggest and most compelling argument to me. Before we look at evidence for that, I just want to take a closer look at the story with you. If you'll turn back to John chapter 2, just catch up on the details about the story of this wedding in Cana of Galilee. I think it's interesting that Christ has shown up with his apostles and or his disciples. They obviously sanction the institution of marriage by being there. I think that's one takeaway that's outside of what we're looking at, but still a good takeaway. They've sanctioned a union between a husband and a wife. Okay, look at, there is but one bridegroom here. I think in our day and time, that's important to point out. That verse 9 talks about the master of the feast tasted the water, it was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, because in those days, men married women. A man was joined to his wife. That's the kind of marriage Jesus would attend. And By the way, if you're married, he also attended your wedding. I don't know if you realize that or not, but he was there, according to Malachi chapter 2. Coolest thought, I'm sure, as you read this, to think, how cool would it be to have Jesus as a guest at your wedding? But Malachi 2, verse 14 says, yet you said, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Okay, so God was witness, he says. God was there when you were joined to your wife. So let's go to John 2, look at the situation that developed. Here, the problem clearly stated in verse 3. Okay, let's read verse 3 and following together. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So the problem, there's no wine. You're thinking, what's the big problem with that? Why not just send someone to the store real quickly and get some wine? We have our ways of dealing with situations. This was not okay because this was not some wedding reception that's going to last an hour or at most two, that people might be, oh, they're all out of that. Well, that's unfortunate. But let's get on with the activities because this thing's about to be over with. They feasted and enjoyed the celebration of marriage for a week, and people came from near and far, and the couple didn't go away on a honeymoon. They stayed, and they were treated like kings and queens, and they put on this big banquet at their house. And wine was a primary drink, and this was a great an enormous social disgrace not to have this staple beverage. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Psalms about, in chapter 104, about the importance of this drink among the Jews. Psalm 104:14 says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. And with this, the Jewish rabbis agree. They're quoted as saying, without wine, there is no joy. It's like, imagine the one thing in your party that you got to have if there's going to be a good time. Well, don't read this as a mild inconvenience then. You can't just get in your car and go home. This was going to be a week-long problem. So Jesus is seen as the answer in the minds of Mary, who turns to Jesus and says they have no wine. So this is probably something that has given you questions in times past. It has me, because we read what Jesus said to her as, why would he talk to his mom that way? Why would he say, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? And we think, if I were to say that to my mom, I would be slapped for that. First of all, I don't get to call her woman, and yet we know that that was a term of endearment based upon its usage. And I mean, you think about Jesus on the cross. He says the same thing to her, and he invites her to look at John and says, woman, behold your son. Now, if you can imagine Jesus on the cross at such a moment as that, how is he going to be addressing his mother? It's not going to be disrespectfully. It's not going to be with an attitude. He cares about her welfare. He's trying to provide for her in the future. And he refers to her as, in an endearing way, as woman, as a respectful woman. Now, I can understand Mary wanting for Jesus to do something about this, can't you? I mean, Mary is the only person really that truly knows there is something truly remarkable about Jesus. She's the one who knows more than anyone else that his coming to the earth was not natural. She knows she had not been with a man. those who said they believed her would have just had to take her word for it. But she probably quit explaining things after a while, don't you think? Probably most people would not have believed that story. So she knows about this this conception from the Holy Spirit, and she's not been able to tell others. She's living under a cloud of promiscuity now for about 30 years. And so think about this. When she turns to Jesus, having seen him grow up and treasuring various things in her heart about him, that this was, in her mind, probably a way to vindicate the past, right? Vindicate what has happened so that she can finally come out from under all of this humiliation. Also, what mother doesn't long for her children to make something of themselves? To the dreams for a mother's children to create a good future for themselves. So she's going to fulfill those natural dreams. And so she turns and says, implies, Jesus, you need to do something about this. From what the best that I could get in determining what this phrase means. And one of the problems with this is it depends on the translation that you're reading. And I learned early on, if you're reading a passage that in multiple translations reads a different way, it's like nobody seems to agree on how it should be worded, you're probably dealing with a challenging figure of speech or way of saying something that doesn't correlate very well in English. That's the explanation of William Barclay, who describes it as an idiom, which, as he says, when uttered angrily and sharply, it didn't indicate complete disagreement and reproach, but when spoken gently, it indicated not so much reproach, but misunderstanding. It's as if he was saying, don't worry about this. You know, you don't need to interject yourself at all. I'll handle it. Okay, this doesn't have anything to do with you. Just leave this to me. We know that she expected him to do something about this, because she turned to the disciples and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So as naturally as we read it and think he's just dismissed her, she didn't take it that way. She understood that he was about to do something, and he might even ask his disciples to help him accomplish it. So let's get into this prophecy here, because what happens at this point. Adam, I'm going to ask you to read for me here the rest of that story. Let's read from 6 through 10, please, if you would.
Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now."
Okay, thank you. So remember what we've already said about this sign here. He calls it a sign. There's a message correlating with the sign of changing water to wine. Also, Jesus is not haphazard, but very intentional with the timing of his ministry. And thirdly, that this fulfills Bible prophecy. In order to appreciate why the first sign, this beginning of signs Jesus would choose, would be changing water to wine, I think we need to familiarize ourselves with what the prophets have said. Namely, in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33, you want to notice how the prophets used the analogy with specificity, the wine running out or the wine being taken away, that this was an indication of divine judgment against Israel. So Jeremiah 48, verse 33, says, joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting. Not joyous shouting. Okay, so this is God's judgment against Moab. This was also applicable to Israel. This was a part of the original declaration of God's covenant at Mount Sinai, in fact. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 39, he said, if you don't keep my covenant, after all the blessings that he promised to bless in the early part of the chapter, the curses began at verse 15. And in verse 39, he says, you shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Okay. Another example of this is in Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 5. Joel 1, verse 5. Says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, for you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Wine is cut off. This was Joel's prophecy against Israel, likely in about 835. This would happen in about 100 years after that time when Assyria conquered Israel. So the wine, once again, the wine is cut off, indicative of they are spiritually bankrupt. They are spiritually barren. They're out of favor with God. So with that, certainly that's indicative of the people of Israel in the days of the Messiah. That's why he came. He came to call the sick so that they might be saved. Well, let's go back to John 2 and look a little bit at the methodology that was used there. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, these water pots, which John was very clear to point out in verse 6, were used for the manner of purification of the Jews. So think about that. Why would Jesus ask that those pots be used when there must have been other vessels that the wine had originally come in? So he had these six pots that were for ritual washings, like, why did your disciples not wash their hands before they ate? You know, so six of those. Why not use the other vessels? Well, is there any reason why he would choose to use these pots, which were meant for ritualistic cleansing? Which, you know how Jesus felt about that, right? He said, "We're not doing that. That's not a part of the law of God. And in vain do you worship me, keeping as commandments the traditions of men." So he takes these things, which were used for washing, and he says, you fill those up, and then he turns all of the water in there to wine. We haven't seen yet what the wine, we've seen what taking away the wine means for the nations, which is there's no joy, there's no gladness, there's no rejoicing. So maybe you've figured out by now what the significance is of an abundance of wine being created and given to the people here. That this is an ushering in of God's blessings that are returning to his people, which happens to coincide with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what is the message, if there is one, by using these pots, if not to say that there is no solution that is going to be found in the law or in their rituals, in their traditions? You've not enjoyed the blessings of God following in the vain traditions of your elders, but by filling these and taking them out of use, they're no longer washing ritually with the use of this wine. He's taken the washing away, and he's ushered in the joy, as if to say, you're not going to find joy by means of the law or these commandments of men. Thirdly, I want you to see what this signifies. Joel chapter 2, verse 24. We go back to Joel. Originally, he had warned or he had prophesied that the wine would run out when Assyria came and conquered Israel. But then he spoke prophetically, messianically, of the future days when God would pour out his spirit. You're familiar with Joel 2, 28 and following. But right preceding to that is Joel chapter 2, verse 24. So it says, "The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." Look at chapter 3, verse 17. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias." Obviously symbolic language here with rivers of milk flowing down, the brooks of Judah flooded. When does all of this happen? When did the fountain flow from the house of the Lord? Clearly, it's a revelation to the coming of Jesus. We look to the fountain that he was opened for the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah talks about this a little bit, when a fountain for forgiveness was opened. You know, I believe that's chapter 13 of Zechariah. Listen to this language, which is very, very similar. Okay, he talks about... In verse 1 of chapter 13, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So a fountain is opened in Jerusalem for sin. What does that sound like? That sounds like what Isaiah prophesied. That sounds like what Luke 24 says, that the word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem and that the forgiveness of sins would come beginning in Jerusalem. So, Joel prophesied that the mountains would drip with new wine, that it would overflow. Turn over to Amos chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. Amos 9, also speaking messianically. Here he even talks about the coming of the Gentiles who would be called. It says in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." So it speaks of fertility here, that the harvest would barely end before it would be time to sow again. That's what it means by "the plowman shall overtake the reaper." We've hardly had enough time even to gather in the harvest before it's time to start sowing again, according to the calendar. So there is clear prophecy of an abundance of God's blessings that would return to his people. And of all the days that he could have chosen to kick off his ministry, a day brimming with joy and laughter and feasting, all of the things that come to mind when we think about a wedding. So let's consider this too, that Jesus brings the better wine. There's significance, I think, in that as well, that when they tasted it, the master of the feast, by the way, the one who in that culture would be responsible to make sure that nothing got out of hand, because among the Jews, public drunkenness was anathema. They just didn't allow themselves public drunkenness. His role would have been to make sure, even if there was something intoxicating, to make sure that it was cut It's almost like we can't resist talking about alcohol in this chapter, right? That's what it's been for us for so long. Side note there, the master of the feast, he's an expert at such things. He recognized that this was the good wine. You have kept the good wine until now. Isn't that what Isaiah said about God's wine, God's blessings? Isn't that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2, about what God has to offer based on what the world has to offer? He invites us, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You seeing the message? Jesus has the good stuff. It's the best wine. He's sharing it with us. And he's calling us, through Isaiah, he called us to not be satisfied any longer by that which does not truly content our souls and delight our lives. He's calling to us, enjoy the best that this world, that God has to offer, even the best in this world that he has to offer. You read Ecclesiastes, you get some indication about some of those good things, just those simple joys, where even in Ecclesiastes, such seemingly depressing book, there's a call to joy interspersed in that book. There's who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? What better is there for a man than to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of his labors? Let your head lack no oil. There are these glimpses of joy and happiness and blessings that, if they're in their proper perspective, you know, he teaches us how to have the very best and to get the very best out of life. In Psalm chapter 23, you're familiar with Psalm 23, but have you ever thought about how this Psalm of David speaks to what we're talking about here? When he declares the Lord as his shepherd, who leads him and provides for him, he says, "You prepare," verse 5, "you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he brings the true blessings of life. Also, consider this, he also provides wine in great abundance. Now, what I read, what I understand about this wine in John, the vessels, the pots, it was a staggering amount of wine that would have been produced. When it says that he had them to be filled up to the brim, verse 7, that commentators point out that what was customarily used in those days, that would have, with all six jars, would have amounted to 120 to 180 gallons of wine, which is far more than any wedding feast would have required. I'm sure that if he had filled up the original wine vessels, that there would have been enough to to get them through to the end. No one's that bad that they misjudge by two times. Think that, all right, if you double what we had to start with, surely we're going to get through this. That's beside the point. 120 to 180 gallons, Jesus turned it all into wine. Same message, mind you, of John chapter 6, where he created the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember what happened after everyone ate and they were filled? There were leftovers. There were fragments. They gathered up what was left over. And I guess so that none was wasted. There might be an interesting little point on John chapter 4 on that point. None of that goodness was wasted. It was saved over so that it could be perhaps shared with others. What's the message for us? From His fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Think about John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to enjoy abundant life. He doesn't want to teach us how to scrape by with life, how to barely make it. He came so that we would have an abundance of life. Just as in John 6 and the 12 baskets of those leftovers. Turn back to Psalm, if you will, chapter 16, verse 11. As we want to make application of what Jesus must have been conveying by ushering in all of this joy, the symbol of joy, gladness, and rejoicing that would kick off His ministry. What was He trying to convey? What are the lessons for us? Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is that what you think of being a Christian? Does that describe your life as a Christian? That you think that your relationship with God and the fellowship that you have with Him is the reason for the fullness of your joy? First of all, are you joyful? I mean, it's been a hard couple of years. Has that stolen your joy from you? Are you kind of missing the good old days of life before everything went sour in 2020? Can we still say that in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore? What about the proverb that says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners"? Is there any envy of the sinner? When you look at his life and you see his unrestrained behavior, his willful disregard for God's laws, His principles, and seemingly his ability to sin with reckless abandon and without having to give any sort of justification or explanation. Is there ever any envy there that they seem to get to enjoy themselves? And you're the one now, according to 1 Peter, being called strange, that you no longer run with them in such things, and they're running very freely. Is there envy there? Or do we recognize that in the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore? Is there a grass is greener on the other side of that fence sort of thought in our minds that they're enjoying the good life, like the prodigal? He thought the joy was to be had in the far city when he didn't realize how good he had it at home, how much love was there, and the blessings of family and a father that loved him. Also in Psalm chapter 84, Psalm 84 verse 11, there the psalmist writes, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing will He withhold. Isn't it a lack of faith in that very point right there that caused all of our problems? Isn't that what Eve was wondering about? When whether or not God would withhold some good thing from her, Satan wanted her to think about, you know, you could be wise, you could be like God, you could know good and evil. What is God holding you back from? That's what your friends want to know. That's what they want you to get to thinking, that being a Christian is oppressive. And yet you need to remember this. He came bringing wine. He didn't come bringing shackles. He didn't come bringing an overbearing yoke. He came to lift the yoke that we nor our fathers were able to bear. And now his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Finally, Joel chapter 2, 24 and 26. Joel 2, 24 and 26. We read verse 24 about the fullness of the wheat and the vats that overflow with new oil and wine. Look at verse 26. What does this mean for us? What did these blessings mean when they would come? He says, "You shall eat it in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame." That really leads in well to our next lesson in John chapter 3. What is the result of what God has done for us? Praise and glorifying His name, acknowledging the wondrous way that He has dealt with us, and that we would never be put to shame any longer. I strongly doubt that the disciples after John 2, when Jesus did that, I mean, there was the wow factor. That would have been apparent. But I doubt that they ever really saw the sign, at least not for a while. Maybe after some time to mull it over and to chew on some prophecy. But there's lots of times where Jesus would have to say, how is it that you don't understand this? Even the disciples in the John 6 account, in a parallel account, Mark chapter 2, Mark actually after Jesus fed all of those people, this is Mark 6 rather, not Mark 2, but Mark chapter 6, after he fed all of those people, and then he walks on the water, and they're amazed by this, and then, we know what happened with Peter and all that, and the doubting. Look at what verse 52 says. "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." You think they didn't understand that some crazy, unexplained miracle happened the day before? That all those people were fed with a little boy's lunch? You think they didn't understand that? Sure they did. They got that clearly. But they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand the message of the sign. They didn't understand that if Jesus can do that with the loaves, then doing this with the water, this is no big deal. He's the Lord of all. And the fact that he wasn't willing for them to take him by force and make him king doesn't make him any less king over the creation of God than is evident by his ability to feed them. And to walk on the water. We've had plenty of time, though, to think about this. What is it going to do for you, for your heart? Because if you're not a Christian and you know that you too are out of wine, if you're living the non-abundant life, why are you letting your soul be satisfied with things that don't satisfy? Then here's the invitation to blessing. This is Jesus, the reason for coming. And my exhortation to you would be the same as that which was given by Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. And look what happened when they did. Great blessings came. And if you are a Christian and you have been provided with such an abundance of the best wine that has ever been available, and yet you're not living up to its potential, you're not really immersing yourself in his goodness, in his blessings, in his will, then why would we sip when there is an abundance of the best that is available? So I hope that's been enlightening. It was for me the first time I heard it. Thank you very much for your kind attention. That's all I have for you this morning.